One, two, three. So, what I didn't mention, if you are visiting with us, we have cards you can fill out if you want us to know who you are or have any prayer requests or any further contact that you'd like to have. We mentioned 1 o'clock over at the O'Hares, and finally, before we start, concerning Malawi, she mentioned political unrest. You know, they're still demonstrating against the unfair, unethical election that they claim. The United States government has proclaimed that they believe it's all good. And so when I go there, I'm going to say I'm from Canada. Because I don't think the lady that they're trying to oust, who was the registrar of a voting registrar, is one of the president's ex-former or whatever mistresses. He's got a few of them in the cabinet. So there you go. So pray for us, because it's not so much our sake, although when you go to a place with unrest, we're the people with money or the people that they can use, whatever. We're not really worried, and we trust the Lord's going to work it out. And if it was real bad, the government probably would say, don't go to Malawi, and they're not doing that. So, and we're going unless the Lord stops us. But just something to keep in prayer. We are in Titus chapter 1, starting, we'll kind of back up just to verse 9 through 16, and then a little bit in chapter 2, where we left off. And so, Father, again, our prayer is that our hearts will be open to receive your word, not only into our minds, but into our will, to the actual function of our spiritual life. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has instructed Titus to set up leadership in the churches there in the island of Crete, a large, large place, highly populated with a pretty wild group of people, as you'll learn a little more about today. And he tells him the way to do that in verse 9 is holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. This is what a leader is to do. This is what a teacher is to do in the church, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who are contradict. And now he's going to give us a picture of how people contradict and the things that Titus will have to deal with and that he knows he is dealing with. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, so here's a local guy, and not a biblical prophet, but a prophet of their culture, a writer. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And you often just wish Paul would get a stronger view of things. The word insubordinate is the negative of submit. To be submitted is not to be oppressed or to be forced under anything. To submit is to willingly come underneath to lift up. And insubordinate is the negative, not coming underneath God's authority and his order, which is troubling when people do that. And then he goes on to say, and there's also idle talkers. And you may think that just means people that just chatter about nothing, but it actually means, and it goes with at the end of the chapter there, people who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. It's people who talk big, but their life doesn't back it up at all. And that's not only troubling, that's terrible. And then he talks about the deceivers, particularly giving honorable mention in today's, a special mention, shout out to the Jewish Christian legalists who are also trying to control and take over. And that brings us into the deceivers, which is more than troubling and even more than terrible. That is tragic. because you've seen the movies where the guy, the city official, that business guy, whatever, that wants to make money, and there's shark-infested waters suddenly, or there, and it's summertime when all, you know, Jaws type thing, or there's problem with the water, or there's some other, there's a dam that's going to burst. Have you seen those movies? It's such a weird kind of, anyway, no commentary needed. So there's always some guy, could be a gal, it's usually a guy, who just wants money, and says, no, we're not going to warn the people and keep them safe. We're going to make a buck. And if we warn people and keep them safe, well, then we'll lose money. How bad is that when it happens when somebody, shark-infested waters, stay out, throws the sign away? That's just not a mistake. That's evil. Are you with me? So the thing is, deceiving people from eternal truth. I mean, some lies will kill trust. Some lies will destroy relationships, and that's bad. But the worst is to lie and deceive people away from the eternal truth. That's devastating. Its results are devastating. You're keeping people from the kingdom. And he says their mouths must be stopped. In the Greek, it says take a baseball bat. No. What does he mean, their mouths must be stopped? Is he speaking of acts of violence? Absolutely not. He tells you how to stop their mouths by the true gospel. And then he's going to go on, and I'll develop that so I won't waste time right now. And then with their own prophet, one of their writers, gave a very honest assessment of his own people. And, you know, I don't think they invited him to the Chamber of Commerce, let's make a new brochure for our town, to write anything for it. Because he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, this is interesting. Paul says, yep, that's how it is there. Now, what about generalizing and bigotry? Well, Paul is addressing a clear, very known, and I'll explain that, cultural pattern that exists. Let me ask you, does every culture in the world have certain patterns within it? Okay. Does every culture have some that you know of have some good patterns in it? Most of us would say, yeah. Do you think that every culture also just might possibly have some bad patterns in them? Even our own, yes? So Paul is addressing the fact that all cultures have both good and bad, and these Cretans are infamous. The country is infamous for their ways, not just through Paul and their own writer, but around the world. And this is historical information you can find easily, where it says their answer to, if someone tells you a lie, the answer for a lie is to tell a greater lie. That was their motto, among other things. So I know it's some people's motto, I know too, but they just don't happen to be from Crete. Titus has to deal with this in the church. You know, the gospel offends every culture, because the gospel, first of all, the cross brings us to our knees, if we let it, to say, I'm lost without Jesus, I can't do it on my own. And no matter what culture you're in, that doesn't sell well, that I need the forgiveness and cleansing of someone who's greater than I, who suffered for me and took my penalty and punishment. Beyond that, the gospel also gives us instruction on how to live, and everything that it says. Some culture is going to be offended over here, and some other culture is going to be offended over here. The gospel is a non-biased offender of every single culture. Now, there's a rap against Christianity that through the centuries, the church, the highly organized and the high church particularly, but even in Protestantism, has ruined cultures by coming into places with armies, etc., imposing our own cultural values and changing cultures and bringing even evil practices to them. And you know what? It's true. It's important to own up to the wrong. That has happened. Has happened way too many times. Once is too many. Scott Biondi and I were standing up in the long way one day talking about culture and the things we wanted to help the pastors with. And we said, you know, like, how much do we really know that we're interpreting the Bible and not American Bible? The way we think is so ingrained into us that we have to fight a battle to not just do American Christianity on Malawian pastors. We're very aware of that. And also, we see things wrong here that they do better than we do. But we also see things that we do better because that's human. That's just life. You know, in this room, some things you do better than I do. In fact, most of you do a whole lot of things better than I do. But each of us does something better than another. It's just, you know, that's why we work together, not against each other. So sadly, that fact must be owned up to. However, I wasn't there and I didn't do it. I can only control what's in front of me. And I'm not responsible for what the church did. But I'm responsible to own up to it that it was a problem. But here's the side. When I say you never hear, I'm being general, but you'll not hear this generally just about anywhere. Just right here on the stage. No, I mean, just among clear Bible teaching, you might hear this. In the books that are behind that cabinet, you'll hear this. What's forgotten are things like the Wycliffe translators that went to Macuna, Colombia, South America, many years ago. Wycliffe learns the language from the local people and learns to write a translation of the Bible in the language of the people. You know this, Wycliffe. Incredible work. Takes years and years. 5 years in, with the chief's son who had some knowledge of English, or they taught him, or he had it before, they are able to translate the Gospel of John. So the son reads the Gospel of John, chapter 9. A man that was born blind is sitting on the side of the road. The disciples say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Which was a concept that they held that is not biblical, even and for the Jews to think, but it was in their culture. Because cultures have wrong things. All cultures. And Jesus said neither, but that the glory of God should be displayed through him. And the chief stood up and said, we must stop killing our babies. You see, in that culture, when a baby was born with any illness, weakness, deformity, they took it to an isolated place and left it to die. That was their culture. Are you glad that Christianity came to those guys and influenced them? There's also Mary Schlesher. We have a book on her going to this, to what's now Nigeria. Very tough region. When the chief died in that region and a lot of places around the world, even the Egyptians, his wives were killed with him, to die with him, and more stuff like that. That whole area of tribes, if a woman gave birth to twins, they, through their whatever history, determined that that was a bad omen, and they would kill the twins and often the woman. So you want to respect that culture? I don't mean respect it, but I don't overwhelm, you know, would anybody allow that right now? Non-Christians around the world would be up in arms over that. Well, Mary Schlesser, as a one-woman show, just went and stole the babies when they were born. she was traveling around and she kept the babies alive at risk to her life. And it took her years to convince them through the gospel that they don't need to kill their twin babies, that they're not a bad omen, they're a blessing. And there's so much more. Yes, there's fault in Christianity because of people, not because of Christianity and how they've taken it to other people. And you have to honestly own it. But you're not going to hear this. You're not going to hear about this, are you? There's thousands and thousands of cultures and stories. Hawaii, a guy that I know who is a teacher and very astute biblical guy was on a tour in Hawaii where he'd been many times and he knew the cultures and the histories. And the guide, the lady, you know, in her tan pants and her shirt and she's a guide and she's standing on a rock, and this is where the native people of this particular island where they held their services of their worship of their God before the Christians came and the missionaries came and ruined everything. And he says, so could you explain a little bit about the worship that was done on this rock right here? Because he knew exactly what happened on that rock. And she fumbles, and he goes, was it not that they did offered human sacrifices, and people like us that would travel to this land would be the first ones? You would be placed on an altar, and your throat would be slit by those people. She said, let's move on. So there is two sides to the coin. Are you with me? Don't be proud and arrogant. I'm not seeking to be like, we're the right ones. But the gospel versus what cultures do is it's hard to decipher sometimes. But don't let people run you over with that. The thing is, the first thing I do is I agree. That's true. Did you know of the influence positively? You know, because they're not told that. So Paul doesn't say to Titus, these guys are such bums, just get out. They're not worth the effort. Just pack your bags and go where there's nice people. In 13, he says, rebuke them sharply so they'll be sound in the faith. He's talking about the church. Care enough to engage and confront. Not attack the culture. Don't go out on the streets and say, hey, you lazy, slow-bellied, glutton liars. Everybody come here. I want to tell you about God's love for you. I don't know that that's what he was doing. But he was in the church. Paul says he's called to instruct the believers. He says, Titus, buck up and instruct these people who are in the church. Remember, as we've said, when Lazarus was raised from the dead miraculously by Jesus, he said to the people standing around, now you go untie him. So too, the Cretans needed to be untied, untethered from some of their cultural flaws and sinful practices, just like you and me, right? To be untied, untethered, cut loose from stuff that doesn't belong in our life. And we help each other with that, not by being condemning and judgmental, but we'll get to that. Maybe. So, Titus, be faithful to the scripture so that the gospel can shape the church in Crete, and then the church in Crete can influence the country of Crete. He wasn't bypassing the church to go yell at the culture. He was instructing the Christians to be a witness of God's grace in the culture. So, and then he talks about those who use a false, unbiblical doctrine. You know, even the Jews have what's called the Kabbalah. Are you familiar? It's really a mystical book. It's actually demonic in so many ways. And I'm not suggesting you go read it and learn it. It only takes a few reading to see where it's at. But and traditional Jews don't buy it at all. But everybody has stuff attached to their truth. And the real truth of the gospel has a lot of people doing other things. And for money, these guys are putting people under their leadership. It was the Jewish Christian believers that were the legalists that were claiming Christ but still trying to force everyone to come under their religious rules. And that was not only unhealthy, it would lead people astray as well. And Paul was very clear on that. He also says, to the pure, all things are pure. So I guess that means we should just open a keg here today and get bombed. Because I'm pure. No, it means things of God are pure. To the pure, all the things of God are pure. You don't have to put a lot of rules and difficulty on people unnecessary. It's grace that's pure. But you are to look to a person's life and see the fruit of what is coming out. As Paul does here, he says in words they proclaim Christ, but in their lives they deny him. Now this brings us to that age-old issue, because there's one verse in the Bible that everybody knows. I think everybody I've ever met knows this verse. Judge not. Judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7:1. What's really ironic is, obviously, is the way people miss verses the rest of the chapter. But it's true. We are not to. I'm not here to condemn you and say you're hopeless, you're lost, you're doomed, your ways are wrong, you'll never get it right, and I'm, you know, burn in hell. You know, that's judging and condemning. And that's judging on that level. But notice that it's funny because the same person in the same conversation, same preaching message, Jesus says in verse 15 of the same chapter, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears what kind? Bad fruit. You judge you. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Now, he is talking about false prophets and leaders, but the principle that he's applying is what he's telling Titus. In words, they claim him. In works, they deny him. Do you know anybody like that? Now, I don't want you to judge and condemn anybody, but do you know anybody like that? Or do you just bury your head in the sand and say it doesn't matter, nothing matters? See, if you hide from this, then nothing matters, and that's exactly how your life goes. Nothing matters. I got, you know, there's people in my life that's like, well, what actually matters? Just be a good person and take care of stuff. How's that? What does that mean? What does that even mean? Just be a good person. Now, okay, identify what a good person is. Everybody has a standard. Everybody has their own standard. And again, this isn't to attack. I'm not suggesting, just because I'm emphatic, that we attack anybody. I'm saying it's wrong not to discern fruit. It means you're burying your head in the sand and you don't care. Or you're too scared to confront a situation with somebody that you love. Has anybody here ever been too scared to confront a situation with somebody that you love? I have, many times. We can't ignore the need for discernment. When he says, you'll know them by your fruits, you'll discern. Beware and judge a tree by its fruit is to discern whether the fruit is good or bad. You can then decide then, do I have a way to talk to this person? Do I have an inroad with them? Is there a position where I can encourage them and help them? Do I need to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith? Well, I'm not a leader. Well, are you a carer about other people? And, of course, maybe you would do it in a different way than a person in a leadership of the church would do. Your style, your pattern. Don't copy somebody else's style. Find the truth of the principle and follow through with that. And so there's fruit that gets cultivated in believers, and there's fruit that gets cultivated in falsehood. And Paul just told Timothy the same thing. There's going to come in the last days, these guys have to make these lists of things that are contrary to Scripture, and that try, he said, commanding you to forbid to marry and to abstain from foods that God created that to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's, you know, to the pure, all things are pure, is that there's good things that people will try to forbid you of and put you in a box, and there's also bad things that people will tell you don't matter, and they do. And so the problem is a defiled mind and conscience, not the things themselves. And I won't go on about that. I just think it's very important that we understand that as the Lord leads Titus, so too what's good for the leader is also true for believers, not from an authority position. But very rarely do I exercise, when I talk to any, even of you or anybody that walk in here, do I seek to exercise an authoritative leadership position? If I meet a person X and my person X is walking contrary to Scripture and they come here and I get to know them, I kind of do the same thing I do when I'm out in the street with somebody like that. I say, well, here's what the Word of God says about that. What do you think you should do? Now here, I don't have to say, I'm the pastor, and I tell you, you must do this. I still don't do that. And usually they won't stick around if they're not interested in following the Word of God. If I'm out in the street, I wouldn't say, I'm Rick Cohen, and you have to do that. It's not about me. I'm just pointing out to them, well, you know, God wants, and really, my goal is to help them see God's love. You go, what about God's love, Rick? Well, what about God's love? God loves us enough to stick a sign up that says, shark-infested waters don't swim here. That's love. Because it ain't love to pull the sign out. Hey, man, water's good. Go ahead. Who am I to judge you? Well, you're not loving that person. Are you with me, or am I just crazy? Okay, even if you said I was crazy, I wouldn't believe you. Because I don't want to send anybody into shark-infested waters. I want them to swim free. I don't want to control anybody. Now, if you have an issue with control and you can't help but just control people, then you need to deal with that with God. But that's not an issue of control. I don't have a need to control people. But I do have to care about people enough to tell them the truth in love and to find a way to pray. To pray that when I have that situation and it's kind of near me and it's an ongoing relationship, how do I, you know, and sometimes you've done all you can do in talking and there's no place else to talk, isn't it? Doesn't that happen? And then you just keep praying and loving. So, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here's the real things to do. Here's how you help people. Help those old guys like Rick Cohen and some of you others here. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So if a guy is chasing after the middle age dream and he's well past the middle age and he's chasing stuff and women and other things and foolishness, you know, a gray hair, it says, Proverbs says, I'll get it. Silver head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. So if you got gray hair like me and you got God's wisdom, that's great. But if you got gray hair like me and you don't got God's wisdom, you're just an old fool. I mean, that's just, there's a clear distinction. It's not just because you're old makes you wise. There are some old fools who are seeking after their own pleasures and doing other things and not being a witness to others. And I like it that it says sound in faith and love. It tells men to love, to be patient, and not to just go for I'm in charge and I'm the boss of my own destiny and all that other stuff and not seeking their own. And so too, as he goes on with the women, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, to their own husbands, obedient to their own. I got in so much trouble last week. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Well, you know what? In his culture where he was, this is not totally cultural, but in that culture, women had very few options. Because there's many other scriptures that show us. The Proverbs 31 woman clearly was a businesswoman. I liken my wife naturally to her because, first of all, I want to continue to live. No, but I'm just kidding. I really do liken my wife to her because she's so good at so many things. It just amazes me at how smart she is and good. She has her flaws, but, you know, I have all the flaws without any of those skills. It just kind of bums me out. I'm over it. I actually know I lean on the greatness of her wisdom and her abilities, you know. I mean, she's the engineer in the house. She's the one that researches. She's the one that knows so much stuff. We work well together, but the thing is, this woman in Proverbs 31 was even in the Old Testament and was highly regarded. But also Priscilla, there was Aquila and Priscilla, a man and his wife, and they're named as Aquila and Priscilla. And then his ministry time, Paul met them and goes on it starts to say Priscilla and Aquila because she was the dominant force spiritually in what they did. He still had his role, but it was she really moved forward. And there's plenty of those pictures in the scriptures. Those are proof, the respect for the wisdom, the ministry, and the leadership of women. But here is proof of the value of a wife and mother. Because in our culture today, and we will do this a little bit, just it is true. Now it's just it's kind of becoming a worldwide thing, but in our culture, you know, there I know of and have read and looked at and seen there's quite a few kind of the previously prominent feminist movement leaders, not a high majority, but if some, who have left the actual movement, not because they don't believe in equal rights for women, because they do and they had a right to do that. But because they've seen the extremist view to the way they treat men and think of men, and also the way they treat women and expect them to toe the line, and then also devaluing the role of a wife and mother. Devaluing the role of a wife and mother. Those of you who had a good mom who spent energy and time nurturing you, are you glad that you did? Were you worth it? Do you think she felt... Those of you who did not have that, do you wish that you had? Do I need to say any more? I mean, that would be the thing that anybody would love to have as a mom. It's not all. And it's not all a mom can be. But it's such an important, valuable thing. And so he gives clarity to that, the importance of that role, in a culture where the options were very limited, not like today where we are here. But here's the deal. The Bible teaches... And I camp on this sometimes, and for a good reason, is that we have created, and this is what man does, it's not just America 2019, it's just human nature. You get some sticks, and you get some plastic, and you wrap it around, and you bring some dirt inside, and you put some seeds, and you let the sun come in, and you keep the temperature controlled, and you make a greenhouse so that you can grow stuff really good when it wouldn't normally grow. And what we've done is we've taken and made a greenhouse for self. Selfism. Me, 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 me. My identity. My identity. Do you notice identity? Personal identity. It's not just to look at people that are very different from where you live and just think it's just there. In the extreme, it's everywhere because it lives in the flesh of human nature. Me, 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 me. My personal identity. Am I against people growing personally and achieving things? Absolutely not. I mean, I sat at a church as an assistant pastor where guys would come in that needed to go look for a job and wanted to hang out and drink coffee and talk spiritual or help with stuff there. And I'd say, have you looked for work today? To achieve goals that God's given to you? No, not really. Well, maybe you shouldn't hang out here so much. You should either maybe go with your family. I really did this. I mean, I'm not ashamed of it. It was in the right setting when they just kept hanging out at the church instead of going and getting a job. It's hard to look for work. I had to do the same thing when I moved there. And I made sure to go, I had to make sure to go look for work every day. And then when I had free time, if I wanted to go, because I was a church guy, I was a pastor at heart. So this is, and then there's other things to achieve goals. You know, people have personal goals. They're great. Those are tooled for you in a certain way. But if your life is all about you and your identity, whatever that means in any realm, you're in direct friction against the purpose you were created. God gives you identity and blesses that and strengthens your gifts, but we get self-centered and make it all about us. We were all called to co-labor and to serve Christ, to see others to grow. And the temptation to compete rather than cooperate, there is one person who loves this tremendously. To see people, instead of cooperate, be in competition. His name starts with an S, ends with an N, has an A-T-A in the middle. That's actually, Satan loves it when believers in a family, in a church, in a group that's working together are seeking to express their own personal identity over work together for the good of the kingdom. He loves it. It's his favorite thing. He has a party. He does fireworks. Self-centeredness. He also loves discouragement. And he loves to bring that in. He doesn't have to be sex, drugs, and rock and roll to get us off track, you know. It can be that really good job that we're so focused on, and we keep convincing ourselves that we're not neglecting. It could be a man. It could be a woman. It could be that sport activity or that hobby that we're saying, well, this is good for my family and all, but we get so into it that there's no room for any adjustment because we're so into it. You know what I'm talking about. It could be your music. It could be your studies. It could be your job. It could be your personal poetic thought process. We're all susceptible. And as we age, I'm only talking to the older now, and Bill's going to pick up with the kids because he's got kids at home. So I'm going to leave that for him and next week. And as we age, that we impart love and the wisdom of God to those that are coming behind us. What a gift that is. So whatever role you find yourself. And then someone says this, but I don't got kids. Adopt. Oh, we have many more adoptive families in this church than you realize. Because some of you are way ahead on this. You have adopted spiritually. And I don't mean you're now my child and I am your spiritual overseer. I don't mean getting heavy and weird with people. Like, no, none of that. None of that. But I do mean taking people under your wing and encouraging them. Some of you do this so wonderfully. And you're like, you are like another parent to somebody spiritually. And, you know, you get to do that. You get to look and pray and ask the Lord. If you don't have children to do that with, there's always people around that need someone to love and care for them and nurture them. And then finally, and I actually really mean this, there's Anna. Because maybe it works in a different way with you. Maybe you've tried that and it doesn't work. Watch this. Turn to Luke chapter 2. If you got a Bible handy and you can, I think you should see it, not just hear me say it. If you can, Luke chapter 2. Right after Simeon, there's an old man and an old woman in this story. And Simeon gives this great blessing over the baby Jesus and prophetic words to Mary and to Joseph. And he's just an old guy, an old Jewish guy. I can relate. He's an old Jewish guy that just loved God and was waiting for the Messiah. He's not famous in Israel. I don't know that anybody would have known this guy's name unless the Bible brought him up. So all those people that lived in his culture, their names aren't here, but we know about a guy named Simeon, right? Do you understand what I'm doing right there? I'm saying there's all these people achieving all these goals, personal goals, rich people, famous people. They're not here. But eternally is a man named Simeon, an old guy, and an even older woman. Verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. Now, I would think 17 is a great age, but I don't think that's what it means. Thank you very much. Thank you. Okay. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So whether she's 84 years old or you tack on all the other years, she after 7 years he died and she's been a widow the rest of her life. Who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna, whose name is actually from Hannah, which actually in, you know, Samuel, grace, her name means grace. Here's the grace of God. All the famous stars in Jerusalem, all the only ones we know about, we do know Nicodemus, and we know Joseph of Arimathea on the good side, and then we know the priest's name on the bad side. But, there was people achieving all these goals. Look at Anna's life. She didn't achieve very much, did she? She wasn't what we'd call a success story. She's not going to be on the front of People magazine. But you don't know any of their names at all. They lived and died, and there may have been good in their life, but we know that Anna especially honored the Lord, and God honored her. And 2,000 years later, you're hearing about her. Do you see how God works? A little different. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You get your eyes on personal goal achievement and pats on the back from other people, and you're sunk to depression because it's never going to live up to what it promises. And you and I might say in our natural man, and I would understand because I'm saying it, in our natural man, it's like, what a life, man. She never leaves the temple. Fasting and praying every day. This is the life. Could that be very natural because we live in a functional world and we move and we have senses and all, and there's good. There is not, it's pure to go and enjoy the lake and all that. Could it also be that we're very shallow? We just don't know how to be deep unless God takes us deep. And some of you are. Let me trade lives. I'd go there right now. Some of you would say that. But there's a place for you to do that. You don't have to go to that temple to do it then, if that's true. She loved God. More importantly, he loved her. And he was with her. She's a prophet. God spoke to her. God spoke to Anna. God used Anna. And she spoke somehow. It's a generic term probably, but it also has a great sense of power to all the people in Jerusalem who were really looking for redemption. Where would they go? To the temple. And when they got there, who would they meet if they were really looking? Maybe I can go talk to Caiaphas. He'll give me a good word. Maybe not. He'll probably ask me for more money. Everybody who looked for redemption, and I, as a flow, I'll just say, it says what it says, but so I'll be careful. They'd come into that temple, to the courts. There's Anna. Either they found Anna, or Anna found them. This is huge. This is huge. A lasting mark on our culture. A lasting mark on your life. True success. Your identity. Take a lesson from Anna. Take a lesson from Anna. May God cause us all to make a mark that we'd give thanks to him and that we would speak of his redemption to everybody we get a chance to. In Jesus' name, let's stand.